Father, we now come to this time where your word goes forth and we seek to understand the meaning of the text. We want to know what you would want us to do with your word. We want to know the application of it. We want to know the meaning of it. We confess our need for you right now. I confess my need to communicate these large themes and to help us understand, Lord, how it's relevant every single day, how it's relevant broadly, historically, but also day by day. So would you, Lord, bless your people? Would you strengthen your people? Would you powerfully work by your Holy Spirit in each and every one of us to bring the right interpretation? Would you help me, the one who is speaking, that I would not be errant, that I would speak for you, and Lord, that you would redeem anything that would come out of my mouth that wouldn't bring truth to the text, to bring glory to your name, so that understanding would happen, and most importantly, Lord, that the application of this by the Holy Spirit would move upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when religion is practiced without the Holy Spirit? It's a really important question. What happens when professing Christians are living graceless? What happens when we see people who say, "I believe in the same God we would say that we believe," and yet they have not the Holy Spirit? We need to think about that. The text is going to make us think about that. When we see graceless, spiritless religion, we should know what it produces. We should have some sense of what is going to result. This passage helps us, but we also have to do some work ourselves to apply it so that we can see it in our day, so we can understand what it looks like. Because we live in an age where there truly is a lot of idolatry, there are false religions, but there are a lot of people that come under the same banner that you do, brothers and sisters. When I say banner, I mean they'll say they're of Christ, and yet there is no Spirit. And so as we look at this text today, we're going to see a marked contrast. We're going to be reminded, remember, Stephen is the one speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's the one speaking here today, and he has been already described as a man filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom, full of grace. We've already seen him. He's standing before his accusers, falsely accusing him, who want to kill him, and he's standing there with the face of an angel as they're beholding him, looking at him. He's got the marks of God all over him. And so there's that one picture, right? That man who is filled with the Spirit, that man who has the Holy Spirit. But on the other side are men of the synagogue. Religious rulers come to council. They have an axe to grind. And they come spiritless. They come graceless. And as we think about this and as we look at this, we have to heed the warning. And that's really what the main idea is. It's simply this: beware of spiritless Christianity. Beware of spiritless Christianity. Another way we could say that is just beware of graceless religion. I'm saying Christianity because you're Christians here. Because you encounter people who are Christians. And you encounter people who do not have the Spirit of God and yet proclaim to follow the same Savior that you do. And you need to be warned. You need to be reminded of what that looks like and what harm can come to you from them. And you need to be reminded that in your own heart, Christians, in your own heart, you're not always, are you? You're not always acting according to the Holy Spirit. We act sometimes spiritless, don't we? We act sometimes graceless. And so we need to make personal application as well as broad application as we look at this text today. And so that's what we're going to do. And so as we look at this, our passage brings an indictment upon spiritless religion. Stephen brings a history of God's men who are opposed a history of God's men who gave God's message and those who are opposed to them. So God's people under the broadest banner, if you will, God's people, Israel, right? They're under that banner, but there's a history of those who were a part of that broad scope of God's people and yet opposed God's true men, those who had the marks of God upon them. That's what we're going to see. They rejected God's messengers. They rejected God's saviors in that sense, who are types of the Savior to come. And so we're going to see all of that today. We're going to see three points. If you take a look, you can see that in your outline if you want to. Otherwise, just listen carefully. But we're going to see first that spiritless Christianity is evident when God's men are rejected. Spiritless Christianity is evident when God's men, men who are marked by the Spirit, men who are marked with God, the evidences of grace all over them, are rejected. That's spiritless Christianity. And we're going to see that big part of this passage is that, verses 9 through 43. Then we're going to see that spiritless Christianity is evident when the shadow is exalted over the reality. Now, I know that sounds esoteric. We'll get to that in just a moment. I'll explain it further. When the shadow is exalted over the reality. I'll explain that, but I'm just trying to put it in ways that I think is faithful to what's going on in the text. And then finally, we're going to see that spiritless Christianity is false and dangerous. It's false and dangerous. We'll see all of those things in this text, and hopefully we can apply it along the way and make sure that we understand what's going on. I've already read the whole text, so I'm not going to go back and read the whole text. But what we're going to do is we're going to go and look at pieces of it. And so let's take a look at this first point. Spiritless Christianity is evident when God's men are rejected. When those who have the marks of God upon them are opposed, it's clear that the Spirit is not at work in them. When people are living clearly, desiring to live godly and be holy, to live their lives for the Lord Jesus, and they're rejected, those people who rejected them are showing, revealing that they are graceless, that they're spiritless. And so we need to see that in the text, and we do. We see it in the text from verse 9 through 43. But let's just take, he's going to use two examples in history. And these two examples are very helpful because they point us in a direction. And he's building a case here. I love what he's doing. He's going to flip the script. And what's going on right now, just so you know, and we'll see what happens later, is most likely the reason why these men continue to let Stephen speak is they're going, yeah, Joseph, yeah, okay, Moses. And we're going to see those examples. Yeah, good, men, yeah, men of God, yeah, the bad, people who rejected him. They're going like this, but then he's going to do something at the end. We'll see. All right, let's take a look at Joseph, first of all, in verses 9 through 19, briefly. I already read most of this, so just first thing that you need to see is that Joseph was God's man. Look at verse 9. Joseph was God's man. In verse 9, it tells us there, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So, verse 9, God was with him. This is God's man. Do you see that? It's really important that you see that. It's really important that you see God rescued him. He rescued him, right? That he was sold into slavery, but God used that. He rescued him, and then he exalted him. He's God's man. He gives him this amazing place of influence. And there's a purpose in all this, which we'll get to in just a moment. But this is God's man. He gave him favor before Pharaoh and his court. This is what God did. Verse 10, you see that? He has favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. This is God's man. And so we have to embrace that and see that. And he was made, of course, by Pharaoh, ruler over Egypt. He was so influential that I love what the text says here. He was so influential, verse 18, that the people of God were protected in Egypt. Verse 18, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So strong was this man, so grace-filled, such favor upon him, that he is essentially a mediator. His mediating presence and his name gives protection by God's grace to the people from Pharaoh. It's not till they forget who he is that harm comes to them. This is God's man. And so as we think of that, we also have to recognize, though, that Joseph was rejected by his own. So he's God's man, but he's rejected by his own. Do you see that in verse 9? I mean, come on. He's rejected by his own brothers. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel reject him. Judah, who is the line of the Messiah, rejects God's man. Now, I know you can go through the story and say, well, he at least tried to do this and that. But just understand that they all left him. They left him to be sold into slavery. Yes, he could have been killed. Some desired to kill him. But they rejected him. And I want you to think about what that means, because his own brothers rejected him, sold him into slavery. And as they did that, think about this. They rejected the message of the Lord. And we look to Joseph, and unfortunately we have children's Bibles, and we get on Joseph because he is saying these things, they're going to bow down to me and all these things. He's a prophet, brothers and sisters. He's speaking the truth of the word that has been given to him. And so don't diminish what he's doing. As a young boy, he is set apart, marked by God. He is God's man. And they rejected him. And of course, they rejected the message because they didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. And so we look at this, we see the rejection, and in so doing, what they do is they reject a true prophet of God. They reject God's man. Sound familiar? Rejected by his own brothers, God's man. And then we also learn, and this is important, that Joseph was the deliverer of God's people. Don't miss this. And it begins in verse 11. If you look there in verse 11, Joseph is the deliverer of God's people. God's man rejected, but he's the deliverer. But the deliverer is rejected. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Think about that. Think about without Joseph and God's grace through Joseph, what would have happened? The line of Messiah extinguished, gone, starved to death. Nothing. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And we know that it's with favor that they were known to Pharaoh, so that they had all that they needed. They were spared. They were saved. We know the whole story. So Joseph is a deliverer. Do you see that? He is the one that God used to save his people from that famine. And then they go on to live in that land and prosper. And you can read on and see that. And if you go back, you can see that in Genesis. They prosper. I want you to think just for a moment what's going on here. Because in verse 13 through 17, what we have happening is mercy and grace bestowed upon those who rejected the Savior. And every single person here who's in Christ was just like that. You rejected him time and time and time again. You said no to God over and over, and so did I. And yet God in his mercy and grace rescued you. I know there's a physical statement here, right, in provision and famine. But you were dead in your trespasses, and he made you alive. What a merciful God. And so in mercy and grace, Joseph rescued those who had rejected him, and they prospered. And he even said to them, and it's hard to read this sometimes because I'm thinking if it was me there instead of Joseph, and I'm listening to my brother saying these things, and we in the text know that they're just doing this to wiggle their way out of, you know, a problem. We see it in the text if you go back to Genesis, but I'm not going to because I'm just going to focus on what this kind, gracious Joseph does. He's not perfect, but he's God's man. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Yes, thank you, Lord. And so Joseph was God's man, a prophet sent to save the very people who rejected him. They rejected him. They wanted to kill him, numbers of his brothers, sold him into slavery. And so some see Joseph as one of the most prolific types of Christ in the Old Testament. I tend to agree with them. Maybe the most prolific because of so many parallels with Joseph and his brethren and being rejected and deliverer and things like this. And so do you see where Stephen is going with all of this? Because right now, all they see is, yeah, Joseph, good. Yeah, right, bad. Brothers that did this. You know, they're probably shaking their heads right now going, yeah, this is good. And then we see another example. Moses was rejected. A lot more attention is given to Moses, and that's because Stephen was accused falsely of blaspheming against Moses, blaspheming against the law, basically, and blaspheming against God. But I'll get there in just a moment. So now he's going to go to Moses. So Moses is rejected, verses 20 through 43, and you can just scan there. I'm going to point to a few places. Again, I'm not going to go and read the entire thing. I want to bring the interpretation now and look at these things. But it's evident, again, that Moses was God's man. So we're doing the same thing, you see. He's God's man. Look at verse 20 in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born. Let me go to verse 19. Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. What that means is left them for dead. That's what that means. Left their boy babies for dead so that they would not be kept alive. I'm just going to resist the rabbit trail in the culture that we live in of death, but you understand that's happening with the unborn every single day. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. He's God's man, beautiful in his sight. He goes, shows favor even though he's exposed. That's a rejection. We're going to talk about that later. He's exposed, but his hand was on that whole process because he had a purpose for Moses just as he had for Joseph. Okay, he's God's man. But we see he's God's man in other ways too. He had an angel appear to him, verse 30. And of course, that angel ultimately is going to be God speaking to him. Verse 30, if you just look with me, verse 30, I'm going to read through verse 38. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Can you just think about that for a moment? Moses is God's man. Moses is God's man. God meets with Moses, speaks to Moses. God works through Moses. God gives his oracles to Moses. I mean, there's so much here. He's sent as a ruler. He's a prophet who is a type. Again, that word type, children, type, right? It's pointing to the greater prophet, right? The prophet of prophets. He's pointing to him. And so this is Moses. And his mediating presence was a grace in the lives of the people in the wilderness. And I say that because I just read to you Exodus 32. Do you remember that? That comes next. That comes in actually 2 points when we see he's a deliverer. God uses him in that way. And all this is pointing to Christ, of course. And so he's God's man, and what happens? Of course, he's rejected. That's the next point, right? He is rejected, verses 20 through 41. You're already seeing it in this. He's rejected by the world. He's exposed. That's the world saying, we don't want you. You're a threat. You're a danger. But God preserves him, of course. Okay, he's rejected by the world, verse 21. He also fled in exile as Pharaoh intended to kill him in verse 29. So he's rejected by the world. He's afraid. Pharaoh, if you go back, it doesn't say that in this text, but it says it in Exodus that he fled because Pharaoh was going to kill him. He knew it. He was found out to have sympathies for his own people. That was a problem. And so he was also, though, rejected by his own. You say, how was he rejected by his own? Well, did you see it? Did you hear it? Were you listening as we were going through that? His wise intervention was rejected in verses 26 through 28. Look with me there, 26 through 28. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling. These are two Jews, and he's trying to help the Jews, right? He appears to them, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? He's trying to bring peace. That's what God would have us to do. He's trying to do that. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust Moses aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Rejecting him. Rejecting God's man. Do you see that? His own people. His own brethren. Rejecting him. And then verse 35, notice again what happens. This Moses says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And so they rejected him. But they didn't just reject him there. He left. They also rejected him after he had led them out into the wilderness, led them out of bondage, led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, heading towards the promised land, then caught up in the wilderness, right, for 40 years. But he led them. And he led them to Mount Sinai. And of course, you know what happens in Mount Sinai. the law is given, verse 38, and he's up there receiving God's law, that law that Galatians 3 tells us is a tutor to Christ, that law that reveals to us our sin and our need of redemption, that law that God uses to lead us to faith. What a gracious thing of God to give. And so he's up there giving it to Moses, and then look at verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, to their oppressors, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Boy, they just cast him aside that quickly, don't they? The man of God. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. They rejected wholeheartedly God's man, their own, his own. They rejected him. And so as we see these things, it's striking. And ultimately, you know, it wasn't Moses that they rejected, it was God. It was God that they rejected. And they try to fashion something and say, this golden calf is the one that led us out of Egypt. That's why I read Exodus 32. Now, what happens? Okay, Moses, God's man. Moses rejected. And remember, this is all evidence of spiritless religion, graceless religion, okay? That's what we're looking at. And then we learn again that Moses was the deliverer of God's people. Moses, just as Joseph, Moses was the deliverer of God's people. And so you see in verses 23 through 25, notice what happens. He says in that text, let me just go to verse 25. This is what Moses believed. And this is commentary by Stephen that's inspired by God. So he said this. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They didn't get that. That wasn't what they believed. And so we see that he's deliverer. That's how he viewed himself. And then, of course, in verse 31, we see him leading. Well, there we see him speaking with God and called to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. In verse 34, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them, and now I come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. You are going to deliver them for me. You are the deliverer. And then verse 35, it's striking. Look at verse 35 again. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler? A ruler and a judge. This man God sent, look at this, as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He's a deliverer. God tells us he's a deliverer. He is a deliverer. He's redeemer and he's ruler. Wow, who do you think of when you hear ruler and redeemer? Who comes to mind? I wonder. That's what Stephen's thinking about this whole time. And yet what we can probably acknowledge is at this time, those men are hearing this and yeah, Moses, yeah, deliverer, yeah, this is bad. They shouldn't have done this. No, you know, all this is going on as Stephen is still speaking, building the case, and then he's going to pull the rug right out from underneath them. And so Moses was God's man, a prophet sent to save the very people who rejected him. And he even interceded for the people who rejected him as they were making that golden calf. And God said, basically, I'm going to smite them so I can strengthen this nation. What does Moses do with those? He's going to come down angry. But what does he do? He intercedes and pleads with God. That's what he does. And we have a Savior, Hebrews tells us, that always lives to make intercession for us. Aren't you so glad that we have the reality? And I'll get to that point in just a moment. And so we find another type of Christ. Moses prefigures the one who would deliver those who have rejected him from the bondage of sin. And so again, do you see what Stephen is doing? And then we see that God judges. Please understand, this is serious. God judges spiritless religion. He judges it. Look at verse 42 and 43. But God turned away. Okay, they're worshiping false God here, idol. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? This is out of Amos chapter 5. And I'm not going to go into that for a couple of reasons. One, there's a lot to cover here. Two, there's a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, and there's the Masoretic text, and there's some differences here, and it just makes it a little bit confusing to get into the woods on that. So we're just going to take this for what it says here, because this is the inspired word of God. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So Stephen is about to move from the example of God's men, deliverers that were rejected by God's people in the broader sense, okay? So he's going to move from that in just a moment. But before he does, he reveals the severity of the judgment that is upon them. They're idolatrous. That's at the root of graceless religion. Anyone who is saying that they're a Christian, anyone who is saying that they're following after Christ but has no spirit, they're worshiping another god. They're worshiping a god they fashion in their own form, one that makes sense to them, that they like, that makes them feel good about what they do. We have to understand that, because that's what's going on. These are idolatrous people, and as such, it says that they're going to be cast beyond Babylon. Babylon's a picture, essentially, of judgment. It's a picture of hell. It's a picture of eternal judgment. They're going to be cast beyond that. Do you see that? That's what's happening here. And as you're looking at this, you should be thinking all along. Notice what it says. God turned away and gave them over. Wow, I've heard that before. I think I've heard that in Romans 1, 18 through 25. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on to say he's made himself plain to them. And because they worship the created thing rather than the creator, he gives them over three times to what? To their idolatry. He removes, brothers and sisters, he removes that grace, that common grace that's restraining them from being even more wicked, to let them do what they wanted to do always. That's what hardening is. And that's what's going on here. And so wrath is all around us. We're seeing it. We're seeing it as people go into debased directions, further and further following vile practices. And so this is a very serious warning. Spiritless religion is idolatrous. But you say, how is spiritless Christianity evident today? Because that seems so far removed from us, doesn't it? We look at this and we think, well, how is that evident today? In this context, rejecting God's man. That's it. We're just going to keep it to that. Whenever a person wholly rejects God's man, the Spirit is not present, you see? When it's clear that the marks of God are upon them, and we can say, man, that person that has spiritual fruit all over them. Look at them. They want to live godly. Maybe they don't have everything exactly right, but they want to live godly. We're not always going to agree on every point. Sometimes it's difficult to visit some of the Reformed forums and the Arminian forums. There's a cannibalism among brothers. And I understand we have strong disagreements on things, but this kind of vile, strong language that results basically in name calling. When you see this thing, you have to say, wow, is God's Spirit at work? Now, it could be that the person said something without thinking. I don't want to say they're all unbelievers that are on those forums. I'm just saying we can see examples of what graceless religion looks like, even in our own theological lane, if you will. It's there. And those who are rigidly hostile to those with differences and prideful about their own theological views can reveal a graceless perspective that is very concerning. So that's true. Again, it doesn't mean that every single one of them's unconverted. We all fail and have said, I'm sure I have from the pulpit, said some things maybe too strong before and probably other times not strong enough. And so I'm not talking about heresy. I'm not talking about outright error that we can all say, ah, man, that's not even in the realm of orthodoxy. That's all I'm talking about. I'm talking about brothers who are clearly, clearly in Christ who just have differences theologically. Of course, whenever a person rejects the clear word of God, the Spirit is not at work. So no matter who it is and what perspective they're coming from, they're preaching the word of God and you reject it, it's evidence that the Spirit is not at work in you or in another person. Whenever a person rejects those who seek to live by the word of God, there is likely no spiritual life. And again, the marks of grace are all upon them, and they're rejected. Maybe because as you get closer to them, you're feeling conviction or you're feeling guilt if you're outside of Christ, and you say, I don't want that. Why not? Why not? And so ungodly patterns with no repentance is clear evidence of spiritless life. And those who flee from the light have not the light in them. 1 John, you can go chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 and just see it there. Look there. I've watched enough open-air preaching to see, and we've seen it even when we've been out, Christians really hostile, professing Christians hostile to the proclamation of the gospel. My children have seen it recently. We've just been looking at some of these. And you look at this and you say, why are they hostile to the true gospel? And then when they begin to speak, you realize, wow, they really don't know the gospel. They're graceless. They're hostile. I'm not talking about people who are out there being rude and ignorant and shouting, you know, mean things to people. I'm talking about those who are just saying, you know what? You've broken God's laws. You're lost in your sin. And you're heading to hell, and we're here because we love you and want to tell you there's only one way to be saved. And they say, don't want any of that. That's graceless religion, brothers and sisters. That's spiritless Christianity. They're not Christians. They're not Christians. And so I've seen that, and I've also seen true believers. We've seen it a couple of times now. They're encouraged by faithful gospel preaching. Man, if Sam keeps doing this, they're coming up and giving him money. You know, I mean, I'm not saying to cast any aspersions on Sam. There's three young children, young teenager, brother, sister, come up, and they gave him money because they were so encouraged. They were standing there. I said, why are you here? And they said, we're just encouraged by the gospel going forth. And then a couple that same day comes, and they're standing there encouraged. So you know they're out there. There's a remnant chosen by grace, Paul says in Romans 11, 5 and 6. There's always a remnant. Praise God. But there's also a wide path, and there are many under the banner of Christ who reject God's men. Do you see? Because they're speaking God's word. Spiritless Christianity is evident when God's men are rejected. Second point, spiritless Christianity is evident when the shadow is exalted over the reality. The shadow is exalted over the reality. I might say the form is exalted over the substance. And I know it sounds somewhat esoteric. Again, when traditions of men, when liturgy, when denomination or denominational loyalty surpasses devotion to Christ himself, we've got a problem. There's something wrong, and there are people that are doing this. And so we have to see that, and that's what we see in Acts 7, 44 through 50. I'm going to read that again because it's a pretty small passage. We've moved from the men and the two examples, right? Men of God, God's men that he uses as examples. He sucked them in, and now he's going to get to the part they're really upset about. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness, tabernacle in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, this is Isaiah, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so Stephen moves from rejection of the men of God now to focusing on the temple. He's focusing on that. And these guys had said some things falsely about him. He's not denigrating the temple, but he's moving us forward because that's what God's doing in the new covenant. He's moving us forward. Acts is so transitional. It's moving us from one age to another age, isn't it? It's moving us into the new covenant, and that's what's going on. I mean, the apostles were meeting at the temple. Stephen was at the temple. But something is happening. Something is changing. And so Stephen was accused. If you look back to chapter 6, verse 11, Stephen was accused of blasphemy against God and against Moses. Look with me there. It says, then they, these are the men coming against him, secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him before the council, and then they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Just look at verse 11 and look at verse 13. When he says blasphemy against God, he's talking about the temple. The temple is the representation of God, okay? That's how they viewed it. Temple's holy. When he says blasphemy against Moses, he's speaking against the law. So those are parallel. They're two things. that they're charging him falsely for, according to the Holy Spirit. They're charging him falsely for these things. And so this tells us what's important to them. What's important to them? Well, a building is venerated above the person. The building is venerated above God himself that the building is supposed to represent. That's what's happening. And amazingly and just ironically, the law is venerated over the lawgiver. The law becomes more important, more like the traditions of men, because they've added on to the law. We know that. In fact, we already know that true law-keeping wasn't really as important as keeping their traditions, keeping the status quo, keeping their power, their position. The sad irony is that the very people who are here falsely accusing Stephen of blaspheming against Moses, against the law, were actually living against the law and the very words they were speaking, because it was false testimony that they got others to say. Hey, tell them to say this. They were breaking the law. They were breaking the ninth commandment. And so it's a sad irony. It's there so that we can see the utter hypocrisy, and we can see the vast difference between spirit-filled Christianity, right? Spiritual, true spiritual Christianity, and spiritless religion, and what it looks like. It's important for us to see this. You see, worship of God is not limited to a location. And he says in verse 48 that these temporary tents were made by human hands. Oh, that's, I think, when things probably started to rile up for them, because that could be a kind of derogatory comment, because verse 41 was talking about the idols that were made by hands, and now they're talking about the house that's made by hands, by human hands. And I can imagine right now it's starting to rumble up here. They're starting to, wait a minute, we were with them for a second, but they're still holding on at this moment in time, not for long though, but it conveys a very profound point. God is not contained and will never be contained by anything that man has or ever will make. He's everywhere present. What they've done is they've tried to shrink God into, again, their own image. And so worship is going to extend beyond the temple. Worship is going to extend beyond the border of Israel. Worship is going to extend beyond the Jewish people. And that's all Stephen is doing. He's setting the stage for all that's actually going to happen in human history. Praise God, because it reached you and it reached me. And that's exactly, it was said in worship here. It's exactly what Jesus says to the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. There's coming a time, right? We're not going to be worshiping in this any location in particular, but in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4. And so that's the same principle. It's already been said by the Savior before Stephen ever says it. They don't like it. So it's a key transition in the book of Acts. What follows, just to kind of give you a heads up, is persecution that takes Christianity and the gospel beyond Palestine. By God's sovereign movement, it moves, and then the gospel is going to extend to Samaria. That's coming real quick. And then the gospel is going to go away from the temple. It's going to move to the Gentiles. And so Stephen isn't speaking against the temple, but his statements have strong theological implications. And those theological implications is that this age of Jerusalem and temple being kind of the center of God's worship is basically come to an end. No, it's not contained here. It's going to all the earth. And that's what the Old Testament says. And then Jesus continues to pick up that theme. And it's what we see in the book of Acts, that very thing happening. We're at a crux here where it's going to excel now to other parts of the world. And why does this matter? Why does all this matter? This substance versus, the shadow. The shadow versus the reality. Because the gospel must spread to the nations. We must not put unnecessary obstacles in the way. We must not. We must recognize that much is invested in forms. Much is vested in shadows, in structures, in traditions of men. Today, not just then. Today, there's much going on, again, in the banner of Christianity that's not really Christian, and it's venerated above Christ himself, above God himself. And so there's a lot of emphasis put on high church. And I say that in the form of cathedrals and candles and censers and stained glass. And again, I'm not saying all these things are wrong. I'm saying that they can be venerated, you see. They don't feel like they're worshiping God unless they have these things around. They can do the same thing that happened with the temple. Even some liturgy and dress and denominational traditions And think about this, even we do this, some simple statements like, I'm going to the church. When we say that, what are we saying? This building is not the church. It never will be the church. You are the church. You're the body, Christ the head. And I'm not saying, you know, we're not out here to be the police to say, you said the church, you know. No, we use it, we understand. It's just we need to think biblically. We need to understand these things. We want to make sure that we understand simple things like there is no temple today and that the church is comprised of the people with Christ as the head, we the body, right? We need to see that. Have you ever heard those dreaded words, we've always done it this way? Have you ever heard that? Well, I'm telling you, a lot has been done in churches, always done it this way, that is absolutely not honoring to Christ. That doesn't mean that it's Christ honoring. That doesn't mean that it's Christ, you know, exalting. And so many people have remained loyal to the denomination. They've remained loyal to the denomination when their denominational heads are preaching false gospel. That's venerating structure rather than exalting Christ. There are all kinds of examples of this, you know. Much harm has been done by people who think church should be done this way because that's how it's always been done, rather than is it biblical? Is it biblical? You should dress this way. You should have this part in the service, or you should have a Christian flag, or you should dress in dark suits when you serve communion. It's not that there, you know, any of those things, we can make a case for numbers of those things, but it's, oh, you took away the Christian flag. Well, hold on a second. Where's the Christian flag here? You know, I'm not saying that those are, I don't want to throw all those things away and say those are all bad. I just want to be careful when we look at these things and say, okay, even methods can be cherished over the message. Do you know that? We can venerate the method, and that's what's happening a lot in evangelical Christianity. I've experienced hostility over challenges to evangelistic methods that I saw were unbiblical and indefensible by the Bible. And so when I did, I just said, hey, you know what? This is the gospel, and this is really how we need to do it. I touched the third rail. I touched the sacred cow. I'm just saying, wait, hold on. Isn't this what it says? I don't see this in Scripture. Can you show me in Scripture? I know, you know, some of you know what that's like. And again, I was just talking to someone about this. I've experienced hostility over approving changes to a youth group that increased the substance. Expositional preaching, where it used to be this much substance and that much play. We had this much substance and this much play. And I'm telling you that when we did that, it was like there was an explosion that went off. And so, sadly, there are strong opinions on numbers of practices of local churches, and many times hard feelings occur as a result of people standing on matters of form rather than on the substance, the reality, exalting Christ himself. We have to go to his word and ask those questions. And not just do it because it's always been done that way, or it's comforting for us in some weird way. Last point, spiritless religion is false and dangerous. Spiritless religion is false and dangerous. We must not accept graceless Christianity. We need to be on the watch out for self-righteousness just as much as libertinism, and not just out there, again, in here. We have to be on the watch out. Look at verses 51 through 53 here in chapter 7. You stiff-necked people. So now, okay, so let me tell you what's happened now. He's kept them for the most part along with them, okay? They're shaking their heads most of the time. They're going, they're starting to maybe feel, you know, a little bit of angst now. And then he at this point in time, now pulls the rug completely out from under them. And he brings the indictment against these men of the council, men of the synagogue, Pharisees, whoever happens to be there, priests. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Oh boy, there's the connection. Do you see? That's where he's been headed the whole time. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the true, the reality, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, whom you received, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Lawbreakers. So what's going on here? They're spiritless worshipers. That's where I get the title for the message, right? spiritless religion or spiritless Christianity. That's where it comes from. And so they're following in the footsteps of the long line of those who rejected God's men. That's why I made the pains to help you see Joseph, that Joseph was God's man. Joseph was rejected. Joseph was God's deliverer. Same thing with Moses. Do you see? Because they absolutely existed and used by God in history, but they're pointing to the reality. They're pointing to the true Savior, the true deliverer, the God-man, not just God's man, the God-man, the Son of God, right? The Son of Man, Jesus himself. They're all pointing to him. And so they're following these footsteps, and now you see what Stephen has done, shaking their heads, and all of a sudden, wow, he just took the judge's gavel and went, bam, right on them. And as he does, it's kind of like, and one of my children mentioned this last night, it's kind of like Nathan did with David, right? Who would do this? You know, you are the man. You are the man. That's what he's doing with them. That's who you are. You're not the people who are with Joseph. You're not the people who are with Moses. You're the ones fighting against them. Those are your fathers. And I remember John chapter 8, you know, your father, the devil, who's the father of lies. And he's just said, no, you're in the wrong category here. There's only two categories. God's people, right, who have the Spirit, and those who are spiritless, those who rebel against God. And they are unconverted. Do you see that? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. They're unconverted. They are not saved. And this is important that we see this. They always resist the Holy Spirit. Literally run against. They run against the Holy Spirit. The pattern of their life is a rejection of God. And it's important that you see it says always resist the Holy Spirit. Because as Christians, brothers and sisters, I know that if you're a Christian here, at some point you have grieved, and probably multiple times you've grieved the Holy Spirit. There are times when you were acting in a spiritless way. Do you understand? You have done that. But these are those who are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They can do none otherwise. And those of you who are outside of Christ, I want you to understand that's who you are. That's who I was. Without Christ, I was completely spiritless. I had no hope in myself. There was nothing I could do except absolutely rebel against God. You say, well, did you say, you know, things like that? No, but I can't worship a God that I don't trust in. I can't do good in that which is pleasing to him if it's not worship to him. But Christians, we can act spiritless as well, and we need to see that. And that is a fragrance on them, their lives, that graceless, that's not a fragrance, that's a stench that's upon their lives. That's the pattern of their lives. They're not indwelled by the Spirit. They are spiritless. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that we can't even understand apart from the Spirit. And so spiritless worshipers are dangerous, verse 52. Can you just look there and see how dangerous they are? They killed the Savior. They approved the death, the murder of the true Savior. And Jesus says in just two chapters forward, when he confronts Saul, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you say, wait, he's persecuting Christ. Wait. He's persecuting the church, not Christ. You persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. I want you to remember that as you're sharing the gospel and people are mean to you, rude to you. You understand this. Don't take it personal. They're persecuting Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's going out to them, and they're rejecting Christ. And therefore, and he said the same thing. Do we have those waving the banner of Christ above their heads, out of their mouths, but without the Spirit that are harming believers? Does that exist today? Far more than we think. Opposing God, encouraging the world in sin. And let me just give you a few examples just by way of application, then we'll bring this all to a close. First of all, dead orthodoxy is a way that happens. Dead orthodoxy. Theological precision becomes a means to self-righteousness and spiritual pride rather than adoration and communion with God. That's dead orthodoxy. Study becomes academic rather than spiritual nourishment and sustenance. So dead orthodoxy. Then there's spiritless morality. Spiritless morality. Commands are emphasized, rules are codified, but the gospel context is nowhere to be found. And the means of grace that empowers us to live out those commands that are good is never told. Only the command. That's spiritless morality. And we all are in danger of veering into any of these. Whoever loves Christ will obey him, he says in John 14. And so we want to feed love for Christ. And as we do that, we will walk in his ways. It's a works-oriented Christianity. Again, that does not excuse your disobedience. Please don't misunderstand, because then there's a spiritless grace. A spiritless grace. Grace is so emphasized that the commands of God appear to be a burden rather than a delight. This is a grace that is not true grace. It's a lopsided grace. The Christian is pushed to embrace freedoms that are unbiblical so that sin results. Or what can happen is sin is treated casually because grace abounds, and holy believers begin to be strange. They're strange in our sight because we have a faulty view of grace that actually empowers holiness. So there can be a spiritless grace. There can be a spiritual, this may sound weird, but no, I didn't get these from a book. These are just what I was thinking about here. Spiritless spirituality. How about that? Spiritless spirituality. Sadly, many are pursuing experiential religion apart from the means of grace. This isn't, by the way, the Puritan idea of experiential religion. This is false religion. They have a right understanding of experiential religion, by the way. But again, let me say that. Many are pursuing experiential religion apart from the means of grace. When God is pursued apart from his revealed word, it is doubtful that one is encountering the true God. When people are going hard after some God, but they have no real understanding of the word, they're probably not encountering the true God, but the God of this world. I've seen it firsthand, and some of you have as well. Instead, the experience, the manifestation, the new word, the new insight, the spiritual feeling becomes the religious drug that people chase after rather than the all-satisfying way, truth, and life, whom to know is eternal life. And we could go on. We could talk about cultural Christianity, which can be spiritless Christianity. We can talk about family Christianity, which can be spiritless Christianity. We can talk about, oh, do I even say this word? Carnal Christianity. Blasphemous idea that we can somehow be saved and yet Jesus isn't our Lord. This idea that we can go on rebelling against him as the pattern of our life and think that we're just fine. That's graceless Christianity. And so cults are spiritless by nature. And always ask, where is the word? Where is the gospel? Where is Christ? Where is the church? Where are the people? Ask those questions as you consider this. And finally, the spiritless worshipers are the true lawbreakers here. Look at verse 53. They're accusing Stephen of blasphemy when they're actually breaking the law. And so please understand here, brothers and sisters, there are opponents of the gospel all through the book of Acts, and a large portion of them are people under the banner of the one true God. In other words, they say that they worship the one true God. And you live in a world today with many who say that they follow Christ. But when you begin to talk to them, you wonder, what Christ are they worshiping? It's an idol. And we have to recognize that. We have to look for signs of the Spirit, which I just gave you. People of the Word. People who want to live godly, not like the world. People who want to be with God's people. Those are those who have spirit, the Spirit. And so can we who are indwelled by the Spirit act spirit in a spiritless manner? Yes. When you sin, that's what's happening. When I sin, that's what's happening. But by God's grace, Jesus is the true, real deliverer. Doesn't just deliver out of a place, out of a plague, out of anything. He delivers us from sin and its judgment by taking the judgment upon himself in our place. So that the wrath of God has already, for everyone who's a believer here, the wrath of God, do you, has already been poured out completely, exhaustively in Christ once for all. And so we can rest in that. And that grace, if you are born again, will empower you to live holy. And everyone here, I don't care if you're a Christian or not, you're a worshiper. The question is, what are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Because you're worshiping someone, something, and without Christ, all I can tell you today is it's spiritless and it's sending you right now to hell. And so run to Christ, who is good, who is kind, who is loving, gracious, and merciful, and ready to save all who would come in faith and true repentance. And let's pray to that end. Father, it's a long passage, a lot going on. I just pray, Lord, that you would in spite of my weakness, finite mind, weak ability to always put things all together, that you would be speaking to your people through this text, and that they would see at least the difference between spiritless religion, graceless religion, and that which is empowered by you, by your Holy Spirit, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the new birth that we've been given into a living hope. And help us to examine our own hearts, lest we fall into spiritless Christianity. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit so that you will draw us back. We thank you that our sins are dealt with, paid for, finally. We thank you for that. We thank you that you only do good for us, even in your discipline. We thank you. We praise you for all these things, and we pray for those who are outside of Christ this very day, that you would give them new birth into a living hope, that you would grant to them true faith, that they would come to Christ in full faith and see that he is better than anything else this world has to offer. Any idols they've fashioned, any desires they've pursued, any wants, that he is truly the source of all delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for a final song. Number 657. 657, Cleanse Me. And then we'll let Sheldon close us in prayer, and you'll be dismissed.